and look at this particular inheritance that we're going to read about. We do know that the language that God often uses in divine inspiration for the blessing that has come to us Gentiles through the apostle of the Gentiles can be so much like that which is given to the apostle Peter to write about the Hebrew people, the Hebrew church. And that doesn't mean that there is no difference between the two, and I hope we can show that as we get along. We already showed you this morning something about that hope that we have in verse 3, where it talks about a living hope, because their hope had died. And what a beautiful illustration of their dead hope is given to us in Ezekiel chapter 37, where we see the valley of dry bones in need of the pronouncement of God's word in order to bring life to them. Now, I believe that somehow or other that we must be in a little ways into the fulfillment of that. We might say bone is moving to bone, because all of this is not going to take place in a moment of time. But not until God breathes upon those bones which have come bone to bone and sinews and flesh come onto these bones. But we find that it's necessary for God's breath to come upon them too. A lot of people know a lot about the Bible today. They have been taught a lot of things about the Bible, but there seems to be no breath of God about it. And without the breath of God, there can be no regeneration, there can be no spiritual understanding of the spiritual significance of God's word. And so we thank God for those into whose hearts God has breathed the breath of life, as he did with Adam a long time ago, in order that he might be brought into physical existence, so that breath is necessary for us to be brought into a spiritual existence. So we saw about the living hope. Now verse 4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now this morning I read from a very popular radio preacher who's highly accepted in the fundamental world, and we see how they distort these particular teachings by overlooking the fact that these scriptures are written to the Hebrew people who have a different hope and a different inheritance than us. Then instead of interpreting the scriptures, which is their business to interpret, and it's my business to interpret it before I make an application, we find that they make the application to be the only thing they have to say about these Jewish scriptures, so that the church, the body of Christ, and members of the church are left in the dark as to the real meaning of these circumcision epistles. Now, as far as the inheritance concerned, the inheritance of Israel was the possession of the land of Israel. I hope you believe that. In Numbers, we have a wonderful book of many chapters. Turn to chapter 26, please, the book of Numbers. And in that book, you have the word inheritance mentioned many times. I did not count the number of references. But we do have references made to Israel's inheritance. And we have two particular types of inheritance. One reminds us of what we have, but the inheritance that's laid up for them in heaven and kept for those who are kept by the power of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, that inheritance is not like our inheritance at all. However, they do have one like ours. Those two inheritances that you read about in Numbers, you will find the one is God, the Father, is the inheritance of the people of Israel. I am thine inheritance, is what God says in the book of Numbers. So God is their inheritance. And we thank God that we can say the same thing. It's good if you look up the Pauline epistles for the word inheritance, and you'll find five or six references that the Apostle Paul makes. And whatever he says about the inheritance, he says about us, about the members of the body. What Peter says about the inheritance, he says in relation to the nation of Israel and that remnant that were living in those particular times and scattered throughout various Gentile countries into which they have fled because of the Roman yoke. Now, in chapter 26 of the book of Numbers and verse 53, we have a statement, chapter 26 and verse 53, and it says, Unto these that the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. Now that's their inheritance. Now we know there are a lot of people today, children of wealthy parents or children of parents to whom a certain legacy will be left to them, and they're going to inherit something at the death of the parents. And that generally consists of material things. None of us can leave a spiritual inheritance to our offspring, as much as we'd like to be able to leave eternal life with them so they can pick it up and go on, and we find that we can't do it, no matter how much we love them and no matter how much we like to see the unsaved members of our family saved by the grace of God. Now, we find that our inheritance that we get from our folks, it's of material nature naturally. But here we find that their inheritance is also material. It's not like ours, because ours, as members of the body of Christ, is spiritual. That's what we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenlies. And whatever is there, seated with the Lord Jesus Christ, and whatever inheritance we have, is a spiritual inheritance, it is a heavenly inheritance, and it's something vastly different than the land of Judea. And I say Judea rather than Palestine, because I remember this week Abba Ibon, he referred to Judea in order to make sure that he was talking about the promised land. So Judea to them is the promised land, not Palestine. Palestine is an English word, and they don't like to recognize anything that comes from, not an English word, I mean, it's a Gentile expression. It comes from Gentiles. And we find it's not an expression that they would like to use. They use the word Judea, and that's good to notice. Now, in this verse, verse 53, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. I don't have to read any more in that book. Now you know what the inheritance is. There's a twofold type of inheritance. God is their inheritance, just as he is ours. We can say the same thing. But we cannot put our finger upon 1 inch of this old terra firma and say that's my inheritance. We're going to leave terra firma as far as that's concerned for good. And I'm not going to say about what the book of Revelation has to say, because all of our thoughts that's been put into our minds about ruling and reigning as kings and priests, that's part of this kind of teaching that you get, that's traditional teaching. And I have taught it probably years ago, I'm quite sure I have, here in this church, but I refrain from doing so because I don't think that we can put ourselves in the book of Revelation and say we're going to come back and to rule and to reign, because most of those references refer to the Hebrew people who are going to be raised to that particular land. You see, for the Hebrew people, there is the first resurrection. You and I are not involved in the first resurrection, but the first resurrection is going to put Israel where they belong, and that's in the land. But as far as our resurrection is concerned, that's tied up in the rapture, which is part of the divine secret or the mystery revealed through the Apostle Paul. And that's why it's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 53 for the first time. All right, here we find it says in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, and so on. Now, this is not a message to us. Let's remember that. Members of the body church concerning our hope, for Paul is the appointed teacher for the church. Now, let us remember that. I think it's in Romans chapter 11 and verse 13, where you have that statement made about Paul. And I know we're all accustomed to that. We are all well trained along these lines, but there will be recipients of these tapes, especially the Hollanders and those that go to England and Germany. They'll be getting this particular teaching too, and they would be glad to get this. But in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, that's not it either. Let me see, 23, no. Well, now, I've lost it. I wish I didn't. And it, huh? 13, thank you, 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. All right, now, he says, I speak to you Gentiles. Peter doesn't speak to us Gentiles. James doesn't speak to us or about us Gentiles. None of them do. The Apostle John doesn't speak to us Gentiles. Neither does the book of Revelation or the same John writing about the book of Revelation, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That has to do with the second coming. And the rapture is not in that book, no matter how much people try to put it in the fourth chapter and verse 1 of the book of Revelation. But he says here, for I speak to you Gentiles. Put the emphasis on the pronoun I if you want to. For I speak unto you Gentiles. No one else. He is the only apostle to the Gentiles. And because he is the only one, and there's such a great responsibility placed upon him, he says, I magnify mine office, and I'm glad he did. And he stayed with it and did a wonderful job in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul is the only revelator of truth for the church. We have to remember this. A lot of people shy away from this. We are not making friends, as I said this morning in church. We are not friends. This is not a good way to make friends and influence people at all. You'll find that the masses all around us don't want this because it interferes with what they have had passed down through mother and dad and grandmom and grandfather and so on. And that's one reason why they stay with it, I suppose. Now, we do a tremendous injury to the body members when we confuse these particular things. If we had them straightened out and kept straight on these things, we would not confuse the church. But the church, the body of Christ, is terribly confused. Of course, including those who are not members of the body and yet claim to be saved in the denominations of Christendom. Like I said this morning, it almost looked as though Christendom hated the Jews. It almost looks as though they were anti-Semitic in their attitude because they never give the Jews that which belongs to them. They're always ready to steal from Israel what belongs to Israel, and they're slow to tell us, isn't that a fact? They're slow to tell us anything about the mystery which was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and you just don't get any messages about the mystery because they don't seem to know anything about it. And then, of course, they relate that mystery to Matthew chapter 13, where Matthew tells us about the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, and ours is not the kingdom of heaven. That really means the mystery of the millennial reign of Christ. And they confuse that with the mystery that was given to the Apostle Paul. Now the question is, how do we explain then the phrase reserved in heaven for you? Doesn't that sound like it's for heavenly people? Doesn't it sound like these Jews are on the way to heaven? Well, it doesn't, unless you want to read that into that. If you believe now that these Jews are members of the body of Christ and that the church started at Pentecost, then you have a right to confuse all these things, I suppose, and say that our inheritance is up there in heaven. Our inheritance is heaven itself. And we find that it's there in heaven for these people because it resides in the person of Christ. And we find that this inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, speaks of the Christ of God as being the very embodiment of Israel's hope because he is everything that is said about that inheritance. He is incorruptible. He is undefiled. He fades not away. And when he comes back, he's going to come back as Israel's inheritance and he's going to put them in Israel's land. And that's their inheritance. And so we don't have to talk or think about our inheritance or the inheritance that Paul talks about in Ephesians and Colossians. We just stay with our own inheritance from Paul. And as far as this one is concerned, we want to give it to the people to whom it belongs, and that's Israel. All right, then when you get into verse 5, it says, who are kept by the power of God. Now that reminds us, of course, of eternal security. And we say, well, I believe that would apply to the members of the body of Christ. But he's not talking about members of the body of Christ. Those people who are saved under Paul's ministry, and these to whom James is writing, and Jude, and Peter, and John, they are being kept by the power of God until that particular time when at the revelation or the appearing, the public, visible appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to make both the hope and the inheritance a reality to them. So in verse 5, it is to this that the remnant of Israel are kept by the power of God, to the inheritance and to this particular hope. And all because and only because they are believers. And that's what is meant by who are kept by the power of God through faith. That's all they can boast of, and that is they have placed their faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot press the issue of priority. They cannot say we have been the people of God for 4 centuries prior to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. No, they can't make any boast like that at all. They can't say we have kept the law, we have kept the peace, and we have done everything possible in order to encourage God to make all these promises good to us because they have it. It's only because of faith. And since that's the same as our boast, because it's only by faith that we will enter into our inheritance, which is heaven, not this earth. Theirs is material, ours is spiritual. Yet we can't say it's by any achievement of our own. We have to admit with the Apostle Paul, and if you read in Romans chapter 8, you would get all the scriptures you would need on eternal security and our being kept. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 to read a few simple verses that's good for us to read every once in a while. Romans chapter 8. If you ever get down in the dumps, you ought to read Romans chapter 8 and begin there where it tells us about Christ's death for us. Let's see, over at verse 31. Romans chapter 8 at verse 31. Now these are Paul's words. Paul doesn't sound at all like Peter, because Peter can always refer to an Old Testament episode as an illustration of what he's trying to say. Paul can't use such illustrations, because I'm afraid the Gentiles would say to Paul, "Ye are mad," because they wouldn't understand it. They had no history of the people of Israel. Verse 31 says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Isn't that eternal security? My, our hope and our inheritance is sure just on that one verse. And then, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." The language here is to show us that there's nothing that we have done that we can bring before God in order to prove that we have a right to our inheritance and a right to our hope. Paul is talking about what Christ has done and what he's doing, not only past tense but also present tense. In verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And then the last phrase for the last part of this quotation, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" There can be no separation between a member of the body of Christ and the person of Christ himself. God's love goes out to every believer, regardless of how far they've gone astray, regardless how unlike Christians they are in their everyday walk. Now, there is a salvation that is promised to that nation, of course. So let's look at that fifth verse, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." I want you to turn with me thinking about this word "kept" now, because we know we are kept. And the keeping is the work of our Lord Jesus, who both died for us and lives to intercede for us. But when we go to Peter, then we can take an Old Testament scripture like Psalm 121. What lovely statements we get in these Psalms. I'm so glad that we're in the Psalms on Wednesday nights. Psalm 121 and verses 4 and 5. And there it says, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." So who is he that keeps Israel? And remember, Israel is not the church. And God is not keeping Israel along with the church. He deals with one company at one time. But he is keeping Israel. He is keeping those who became members of the body of the Hebrew church. And he's keeping them for their inheritance and for their possession of the land in the future. And he is their keeper. "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." And then verse 5 in the first part, it says, "The Lord is thy keeper." So match that with what we have in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. "Who are kept by the power of God." God has always been the keeper of Israel. Why is it that we can't decimate the nation of Israel today? It's got enough enemies to wipe it out for sure. All God would have to do is lend Hitler just a little power and give his agreement to what Hitler's plans were at the time, and that was to get rid of the Jew, get rid of the very memory of a Jew. And he could have carried that plan out, but God, of course, was not in their plan. And Hitler will yet have to pay, and I think West Germany is paying along with Hitler, and I think the price is still being paid for the heinous things that were committed back there in the 40s. All right, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now this ought to be a clue that it's not the church that's being spoken about. You and I already are possessors of eternal life. We have been born again, so have these. But the salvation that he's talking about here is something that's in the future. We don't have any salvation that's set apart for us in the future, unless it's the completion of that which has begun when we got saved by the grace of God, and that will be completed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the air to catch us to be with himself. The change of our bodies, the completion of resurrection, and that beautiful change into a glorified body likened unto his own. But that's not what he's talking about here. He says, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what is this last time? When you go back to the book of Joel, as the Apostle Peter did when he said in the second chapter of the book of Acts that these days of the Holy Spirit's coming among the people of Israel at Pentecost, that was prophesied by Joel. It says there that Joel says that it would take place in the last days. Those were Israel's last days. Now, traditionally, we find that Christendom wants to make those last days the first days of the church. And you can't have it both ways. There are the last days for the people of Israel. Now, those last days only lasted till the end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, or rather up to 70 AD. Those were Israel's last days. They were cut off, we might say, by the destruction of Jerusalem and by the burning and the destruction of the temple, which ended Israel's religious national privileges. And she ceased to be a nation before God then. All right, that cut the last days off. But the last days are not finished, because everything that Joel said about the last days have not been completed. And they've got to be completed, because every promise of God is yea and amen in Christ. And every prophecy has to be completely fulfilled. When are the last days going to continue? When God is finished with these days of grace for us. And at the end of these days of grace, there will be the rapture. And then the last days of the people of Israel will once again begin. So if you pull out from this 2,000-year period of time, if you pull that out of the whole picture and pushed everything together, you would find that the times of tribulation immediately follow, shall we say, the destruction of Jerusalem. If you really get that picture in your mind now, it broke off at the destruction of Jerusalem, but it will begin again with the great tribulation, or rather the days of tribulation, after the church has been raptured out. So if you pull out this parenthetical period of grace and push everything close together, you would see that God would bring about the last days after the destruction of Jerusalem, and those things would take place then. All right, now it says in the last time, doesn't it? In the last time. Now, those words, in the last time, are very important, because that represents the end of the tribulation. And that is Israel's last days, and her last days will be brought about by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he returns, he's going to return with salvation, shall we say, for the people of Israel. And that's going to be the completion of that promise that we have in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Now, I'll have to read it, because my mind is not the first opening word. Romans chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26. And this is what it says. It's a wonderful prophecy, of course, and it's still for the future. Verses 25 and 26 of Romans 11 says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel." Not that all Israel is blind. If you have ever seen a saved Jew, that saved Jew is an indication that not all Israel is blind. They have been partially blinded. Their blindness has been total where there is blindness, but only a part of the nation of Israel is totally blind. A few here and there have come to faith in Christ and become members of the body of Christ. All right, it says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And that's going when it's going to happen, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back and to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. And it's when he comes out of Zion, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. That deliverer is capitalized in my Bible, showing that it's deity and it's the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, that for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. And then look at verses 30 and 31. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that they through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. So it's for a period of time. God has not set them aside completely or permanently. It's for a period of time. It's a long period, of course, but still God is mindful of that nation. He will not allow them to be destroyed as a nation. They will never be decimated as far as their human life on this earth is concerned. And they'll always have an opportunity as individuals to accept Christ as Savior, thereby becoming members of the body of Christ. In Matthew chapter, let me say, there is a salvation promise to that nation. And we must remember that Israel will always be regarded as a nation. The nation, of course, will consist in the future of the remnant of believers. And it's the very nation that's spoken of by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 21 and 43. Let's look at that. Because we have to rightly divide the word. We have to put Israel where she belongs, so that we know where we are in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. The Lord Jesus said, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Guess who the nation is as far as Christendom's interpretation is concerned? It's the body of Christ. I've heard that so many times since I've been saved by the grace of God. That God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is talking about the church here. He's going to take it away from you Jews and give it to the Gentile church, who's yet someday going to be the bride. And that's not a truth either. Get this, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that nation is the nation that the apostle Peter and James and John were writing to. They were the remnant of believers among a nation of unbelievers, but they formed in their very youth, we might say, the nation of believers who would bring forth the fruits thereof. So we find that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ were also spoken by the apostle Peter. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 9. And here's another misinterpretation of scripture given by Christendom today. In chapter 2, verse 9, it talks about that priesthood. It says that we are a chosen generation. That's not us. That's not members of the body of Christ. How many times haven't I preached, and how many times haven't you believed and maybe passed it on to someone else, that there is a priesthood of believers in the Bible? And we go back to this particular portion of scriptures. That's before you were told to see what the address of the people to whom these letters are written and see who they are addressed to, which is very important. Peter says, as he writes to these Jews scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. In God's sight, though that handful of believers, that remnant, was a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, you and I have been called out of darkness into his light. We should show forth his praises. But that doesn't mean that this particular scripture does not refer to the nation of Israel. And so that's a good thing to remember. And that's what we have in this chapter. And to this glorious future, these people are being kept. Isn't that a wonderful thing? They will always be a nation. The church can only be a body and never a nation. And it's a good thing to get these things straight. Now, we don't need to take from Israel that which belongs to them when we have Paul telling us of our being kept by God's power. And we have those scriptures read in Romans chapter 8, 31 to 34. And then there's that scripture, of course, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, That he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a lovely promise? I think we all have to say amen to that. It is a wonderful promise. Now that ready to be revealed in the last time, Israel's last days, will end with the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, and then Christ will return. Then Christ shall return with Israel's living hope with a salvation that Paul speaks of in Romans 11:26. I hope this is all clear in your minds as to what there is in the future for Israel. Now, just for a few more minutes, I want to look at verse 6. Let's get a start there anyway. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, the heaviness here is due to Israel's rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the remnant has to pay for it. The nation of Israel have no time nor place for the remnant, for those who believe that Christ is the Messiah. For this, I want to remind you what we had in the book of James just a few Sundays ago. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." We find that these people were cruelly persecuted by the nation at large because they lived in the midst of this nation while they had adopted a Gentile country and adopted a Gentile tongue, and there they were outside of the land of Judea, and it was something that they could hardly put up with. And that's why James writes about it, and we also find that Peter writes about it, of course. When you look at James chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5, we see what the remnant had to put up with. It says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." He's talking to the unsaved element of the 12 tribes to whom he is writing. I told you that James writes to the whole 12 tribes, including the unconverted. But the apostle Peter writes to the remnant in the 12 tribes. Now the remnant have to pay dearly for their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and their acceptance of his messiahship. Verse 2 says in James 5, "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, and these laborers undoubtedly were the saved, the remnant among them, and they weren't being paid their wages. They had the wages withheld from them, which is of you kept back by fraud, it says, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Now that shows you this is entirely Jewish. Paul would never use that title of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means the Lord of hosts. He would never use it on Gentiles. "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." So you see what the remnant had to put up with. Now that's the reason why he says in that sixth verse of 1 Peter chapter 1, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation." I want you to look at a verse of scripture in 1 Thessalonians, because the apostle Paul uses what he knows about the condition of things among the remnant who live among the unbelieving nation of Israel. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14, I think it is, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Now some of the Gentiles were passing through some of the same experiences, but he's showing how that the Jews received an awful lot of damage and harm from their own countrymen. Isn't it sad when you get it from your own countrymen? fellow members of the 12 tribes dealing that way with people, all because they have put their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Verse 7, for the last one, that the trial of your faith, in these experiences, God wants them to know it's simply a trial of their faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, do you notice how often the last times at the appearing of Jesus Christ is mentioned here? It's mentioned again in verse 13. Look at it. Verse 13 of the same chapter. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the same Greek word is used for the word appearing in verse 7, appearing of Jesus Christ, as is used in verse 13 at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Greek word is apokaluptis, which means the revelation, the public appearing, the visible features of our Lord Jesus Christ as seen by the people of Israel in the future when he returns to them. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to us, everybody's not going to see him. We are going to meet him in the air, and as far as the balance of the world is concerned, every person outside the body of Christ, they are not going to see the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the rapture. But you remember what the Apostle John wrote in the book of Revelation, and that's a good proof, of course, that that wonderful book of prophecy is written for the benefit of the Jews. He says in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. That's chapter 1 of Revelation, and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I don't see how we can continue to try to teach the masses of Christendom and yet be so confused about these simple things, the difference between the rapture and the public visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one is to the church, the body of Christ, and that will be take place in the air. The other is visibly on this earth and only to the nation of Israel, who are now being kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. And Christ will not come until it happens to be the last time or the last days for the nation of Israel. With that, we're going to close. I think our time is pretty well taken up. And we'll begin with verse 8 next week. Well, I might skip down because on a Sunday morning you like to get in the word of the gospel, of course, and I'd like to get into verses 18, 19, and 20, and we'll squeeze that in somehow then. So may the Lord bless this word to our hearts. And until next week, stay in your book, continue to write the divided, and read from verse 8 on in 1 Peter chapter 1. May the Lord bless.